Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Song of Solomon, and now we're beginning chapter 6. And some of this may seem redundant. You read it and you think, well, that's what he wrote back a few chapters ago. But number one, nothing is ever written in Scripture in vain. If the Lord says it one time, it's vital. But if he repeats it, it's to reassure us that are his that what he says is true, and it's for our comfort and for his glory. And so that's what we have here in chapter 6, how we see that there is only one bride, even though we know that Solomon had many wives that were given to him for political reasons and other, yet here is this one that he himself describes. And this is his love letter for her. My sister has been going through some of my parents' old letters and sharing them with me. It's a box full of letters that my mom kept all the way back when she and my dad first began to court each other. And when you read those letters, it gives you a peek into the window of their relationship and the love that the Lord gave them for one another. And that's really what we have here in this Song of Solomon. But then again, we know that all of this is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his church. That's really what's being typified here. It's not just a simple love story, but one that depicts the love relationship that Christ has for his church. I don't know about you, but there can be times where in your thought and mind, you wonder, can Christ truly love such a sinner as I am? Well, the answer is right here. How could Solomon love this one Shulamite woman from an unknown town in the northern part of Israel? Some say even one of the leftover Canaanite towns, and yet set his love upon her. Well, it's a reminder that the love of Christ for his church is not for anything he sees in her by way of merit, and yet because of his love, he sees nothing but perfection because of his love for her and his laying down his life to redeem her. How precious is the blood of Christ, not only to the Father, but to those for whom he shed his blood and by his Spirit has revealed himself in them. And this is according to his particular choice of her. She did not choose him, but he chose her and continues to praise her and exalt her, much to her wonderment. And so throughout this chapter, we see how he loves this wife, this one and only bride of Christ. Now, verse 1, we begin with this question: whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So this would be these others that observe at a distance this relationship that he has with this particular bride. And they're curious by it. And so they're asking her, whether is he gone? Remember in the last chapter, we saw how she had been sleeping and then suddenly wakeful and went out seeking after her beloved. And we saw how there are times when Christ himself may seemingly withdraw his presence. He never does. Christ has always had his eye on his church, his bride, and that from eternity. He knows those that are his. When he went to the cross, it was with his bride in mind, just like the high priest had the names of those that he represented written on his breastplate. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not some general atonement like men preach it today. No, it was particular. It was specific to that people that the Father had given him. Even there you see the picture of relationship, because in the Old Testament, the fathers chose the bride for their son. And that's all depicted in the Father having chosen this bride, sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, that he gave to his son in honor of his son to be their savior and redeemer. So it's a very specific bride, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, through all time. The faith, Jude says, once delivered unto all the saints. There's one faith, which is Christ, and delivered unto all the saints once for all. Those of the Old Testament that were the Lord's, their hope of salvation was no different than those since in the New Testament till the end of time. It's always been in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They look forward to the one who should come and redeem them. Like Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in that day. He's talking about when Christ came and stood on this earth to come to pay his sin debt. He died in that hope. But we, since the cross, look back. But it's the same Savior. It's the same Lord. It's the same Redeemer. It's the same work of salvation. But there are times, just like we saw, when it may seem that Christ is not so present. Our hearts are cold. We're sleepy, like this woman, that she fell asleep waiting for him, and then suddenly the knock on the door, but she was too tired to get up. Such would be our case if the Lord left us to ourselves. And so these others that know, it's like where if you're married and people don't see you with your husband, they say, well, where's your husband? Is he on a trip? Where'd he go? These are asking, whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women. So even they recognize that this relationship with the spouse, here Solomon, but representing Christ, is special. Fairest among women. And I'll tell you, the more that I study the scriptures in this matter of being elect of God and chosen of him in Christ, and of Christ's particular work for his church, the thing we see is this one and only bride of Christ is the fairest among women. There's none to compare. But when the question is asked, whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? This was not mere speculation or curiosity, I don't believe, when these were asking this. Such was the way in which they viewed even the relationship between Solomon and this woman, that they desired the same relationship. And I know that that's why we're in this world. We're here to declare Christ and who he is and what he's done. And the way we know and find out about others who are part of his bride, even though we may not have known them initially, yet when they begin to seek also, and notice the object of their seeking is the beloved, is this beloved one, that we may seek him with thee. How do you know that somebody's truly the Lord's and not just a mere professor? Well, they seek him. They'll desire to learn of him and meet with and dwell with and congregate with those who meet for that one purpose, and that is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not everybody. You'll get curiosity seekers. You'll have people coming and sitting and listening for a while, and then they go their way. Well, that wasn't the Spirit of God drawing them. But I'll tell you, if the Lord puts in the heart of sinners to seek Christ, that's the key, that you know it's the Spirit of God drawing them, else they would not be seeking him. And so she responds here when the question is asked, where is your beloved? Well, she learned that already in the previous chapter when she found him. And where did she find him? She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. So here it speaks of the king's gardens. These were historically near Jerusalem. They were part of the Mount Zion, the ascent up to where Solomon had his palace and where was the temple, all the way down to the lower pool. These were very beautiful gardens that were next to the king's palace. And so when it says that he went down to his gardens, these were there for his enjoyment. And again, I believe it speaks here of those that belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is depicted in Scripture as a garden, a vineyard that God himself has planted, and of whom the Father is the husbandman and Christ is the vine. And that out of this garden, God has caused a people to grow. And so when it speaks of him coming into his garden, and this is a very common thing that we've seen as we've studied through Song of Solomon, for example, chapter 4 and verse 12, a garden enclosed, notice, is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. It's a way of depicting or describing that people in whom the Lord takes pleasure, just like the king might go into his garden to refresh himself and to smell the spices and to gather up lilies and likely even to give to his bride, bring to the bride. But clearly, it's a picture of the church, his garden. It shows how Christ takes pleasure in his garden. And this is not just some spurious interpretation. When you go back and look, as we did in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 12, and then again in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, and that the spices thereof may flow out. This was a garden with such beautiful fragrance, but planted by the king and for the king. And it says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. In other words, the bride desiring that fellowship with the king, even as we desire with Christ, and enjoy his presence. When it says there in verse chapter 5 and verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. There's no question that this depicts the one and only bride, that the king, upon whom the king has set his love, and that because she is the king's, the fragrance and the sweet odor, the refreshment of the waters and all these things typify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are considered then, as it says here, to be that garden. And the north wind coming and blowing, that's the work of the Spirit. None of us could have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for his Spirit. And so in every part of this, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with his bride, described here as his garden. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. The lily being planted, certainly a type and picture even of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering those for whom he paid the debt, and by his effectual call, bringing them into that communion with himself. In fact, our Lord said that as the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin. So it is those that are his, that there's no need for any to worry as to whether or not the Lord should keep them. Take no thought for tomorrow. And you realize, really, that's the peace that the Lord gives. A garden is peaceable and fruitful. It's Christ that has made those sinners for whom he paid the debt to be, and that they need not fear what the future would hold. Just like these plants, they're the king's to do with what he will. But he gathers them, and he spends time with them in his presence. And we don't need to toil and spin, knowing that Christ himself is our hope. It's not that we just have a hope, but Christ is that hope, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Christ, who is our hope. We don't hope in our profession. We don't hope in what others tell us, but we hope in Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. And that's the peace that we see expressed here. And this whole picture here that's described of the beloved in his garden and the communion of the bride with the beloved one. In verse 3 of our text, Song of Solomon 6 and verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. He feedeth among those that are his, that he has planted, and he's caused to grow. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. There's that twofold relationship, just like Christ spoke to the disciples there in John 15 and said, I in them and they in me. Such is that relationship. And so here it's expressive of what those who are Christ's and his one and only bride, made up of sinners of every tribe, nation, and tongue, but expressive here of that union that his bride enjoys because of him. You could talk about an eternal union where from eternity God the Father chose this bride for his son. You can talk about that union of Christ with his church when he came to this earth, became a man. He didn't come to pay the debt for angels or any other creatures, but for those that the Father gave him among men. And there's that union with him when it says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, that union in his death, where Paul wrote there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. He's talking about when Christ died, he died with him. In other words, the name of every one of those for whom he paid the debt died when he died legally. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So where's our hope of life except in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So that union is not just a judicial or legal or doctrinal union in election or in Christ's death, but an experiential union. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the description here. I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That's been so even before we ever knew Christ, but more so now that we know him. The reality of him uniting to his bride and through his death and life, where he is ascended into heaven and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf, but he still feeds among the lilies through his word and through his presence by his spirit. He told his disciples when he was leaving, going to the cross, that he did not leave them orphans, but he would come to them. I love how that's expressed, because they scattered. smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter, but it was him coming to them and gathering them in once again. And this is the beauty of even our salvation, that he's pleased to meet us with his presence, even now, by his Spirit, through his word. And we enjoy the reminder, no matter what seems to be going on around us or within us. You see, even our very souls can be very troublesome because of our weakness. And yet, the excellency of his person and strength is he is pleased to come to his garden and to feed among the lilies, whereby we can enjoy his presence and continue to believe in this unseen Christ. I've never seen him with my eyes. And yet, the reality of his presence, even among us through his Spirit and his Word, there's nothing that to be compared. This expression is the second time we find it in the Song of Solomon. We saw it, first of all, back there in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The prayer is up there in verse 15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. You think of foxes typically as being meat eaters, but they're fruit and vegetable eaters. That's why in areas where they live, farmers, when they grow their plants, they just as the corn or whatever is getting to an edible point, all of a sudden they're gone because the foxes are eating it. Well, the foxes represent the wolves. They represent those that come into the garden and would take away that which the Lord has planted. But the glorious truth is that none can. And yet they are real. The foxes that spoil the vines, they could be even in our thoughts. Anything, whether fear or doubt, that would turn our hearts away from Christ. That's where it's necessary again and again that Christ himself reveal himself and appear unto his own, even as he did with Thomas, where Thomas bowed and said, my Lord, my God. So again, the focus on this one bride and one spouse, picture of Christ and his church. Now, in verse 4 of Song of Solomon 6 of our text, we read, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Again, these are the words of the spouse to his bride. Or, as we're seeing it, these are the words of Christ, who had been absent for some time, but not out of sight of the beloved ones. And so he speaks to her as one that, even though he may not be present physically, just like Christ is not present physically with us now, yet expresses that unconditional love for her and how he sees her. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Evidently, this was a place that was of great beauty known in that day. And he describes her as being like that place, that even as people are drawn to it because of its beauty, here he expresses that he is drawn to her because of what he sees in her. And again, it comes back to this question, well, what does Christ see in me? Because we know ourselves. And we know ourselves to be nothing but sinners. And yet, here he expresses to her his unconditional love. Thou art beautiful, O my love. His love never changes based on our actions or how we live. No. Comely as Jerusalem. There, at the time, Jerusalem depicted that place where God had purposed to put his name. And from a distance, people walking up to Jerusalem would see that city and the sun shining upon it, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. Now, we know that Jerusalem of old is really nothing more than a type and picture of the Jerusalem which is from above, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones that God has caused his name to dwell among them, and that temple representing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find an example again of just how beautiful this bride is to him, but also terrible as an army with banners. In other words, that the church of Christ is, once he had laid the foundation, and that's what he did in his shed blood, his perfect obedience unto death, and laid the foundation. Christ himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail. The Lord is going to call out each of his own. And this is how he's purposed that the gospel be preached in the world in spite of all of the enemies, Satan himself, and then wicked men, false teachers, that where Christ has planted his church, none can prevail against it. The picture here is of an army with banners when it would besiege a city, and people, the city being besieged, would look out and just see a multitude of these banners, and it was designed to strike fear. Well, here the banners that are spoken of represent the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is as that standard lifted up so that the world knows and seen the church that this is indeed a work of God. There's nothing in us in face of all of our enemies, but where Christ is the head. And that's really what the picture is here. There's none that can prevail. The Lord is going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. He chose them. Christ came and paid the debt. And what's described here is as a warfare. So even though this is a love story of the spouse describing his bride as the object of his love, yet and comely, there's that word again, comely as Jerusalem, comely in all that Jerusalem represented is a picture of Christ, and yet terrible. In other words, that where Christ has planted his church, none can prevail. I'm thankful it's that way, because as we go forth and declare the gospel, the Lord, none is going to be able to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So I see here that this bride is the result, is the effect of Christ establishing his church and calling out each one that he came to save so that he'll lose nothing, but will raise them up at the last day. There's so much in here. We could spend a whole message on each verse, but I'm prayerful that what we're seeing here in the description of Christ with his one and only true bride, that it be truly a comfort to us, because we live in a very vicious environment in this world. Not only sin around us, but sin within us. There's enough sin within us as an enemy to plunge us into the deepest hell. And yet here we are, the objects of Christ's love, for whom he stands before a holy God and represents such as we are, unwaveringly. There's nothing in us that could ever cause Christ to put any one of us away, whom he has loved and paid for with his shed blood. And so in verse 5 of Song of Solomon 6, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. There's some that would say, okay, well, this is the bride who looks upon the bridegroom as being undeserving, even as Peter said of Christ after he saw his power, that he begged the Lord to withdraw himself from him because he knew himself to be nothing but a sinner. And certainly that might be a way of reading this. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. So recognizing here the bride, recognizing of being undeserving of any love, undeserving of even the look of Christ with favor upon her. Some read it in the other sense, where this is the bridegroom speaking of the bride. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Speaking in a human sense of just how the bridegroom has been overcome by the look of love and the eye of faith that the bride has for the bridegroom, that in human terms, it is overwhelming. It's like you find two people in love to where if they look at each other long enough, they become overwhelmed in the sight of that love for one another, and they get to a point where they have to look away for a while. But either way, whether it's the bride speaking to the bridegroom or the bridegroom to the bride, it just shows the intimacy again of this relationship that is mutual, that the bridegroom loves the bride and is even strengthened and pleased in the look. We wonder, well, how could anything in us ever please the Lord? But I'll tell you, precious in the sight are those that for whom he has paid the debt. And it's described in human terms of just how overwhelming that look is, even whether it's Christ to his bride or the bride to Christ, that that faith that he gives is truly a strengthening and an expression of love. We already saw this expression, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead, in Song of Solomon chapter 4 in verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So again, this is the how it's described, the beauty. I'm sure today if you describe your bride's hair as being a flock of goats, that you might stir up some kind of controversy. What do you mean? But this was an expression to describe the beauty both of Christ to the bride, but also of the bride to Christ. And so in verse 6, thy teeth, this was the same thing we saw in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 2, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. So again, it describes the fruitfulness of those on whom Christ is set his love, and the purity, the washing, the whiteness, and all of these describe what it is to be sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. And notice again, it's from the washing. It's the washing by the blood of Christ. It's the washing by regeneration, that whereby we are made acceptable unto the Father. It's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit in his own. And again, verse 7, terms here that we may not use but have great significance in that particular culture, as a piece of pomegranate, are thy temples within thy locks. Again, this is not new. These are the same descriptions that are given in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 3, and they're repeated. So again, you may sit back. Someone that does not know Christ and have this relationship with him, they might say, well, why all this repetition? Well, it's like two lovers in love. You know, they never tire of expressing to one another just the beauty or what the other is to the other. And here, as a piece of pomegranate, are thy temples within thy locks. This is, again, him describing the beauty of this one bride and reconfirming to her, because as we saw already, just a little absence of the bridegroom and suddenly she's falling apart. Give me Christ or I die. And so for any that are the Lord's, this is how the Lord is pleased to comfort and encourage and strengthen the church in that love of which the church is the object. Now, here in verse 8 is a section that may cause a little bit of puzzlement. I know it did for me as I was preparing. When it speaks here of 70 queens, 40 concubines, and virgins without number. You say, well, what is this all about? Well, as we've seen in this chapter, the bridegroom is rejoicing in this one woman that he loves. It's not that there aren't other women out there. And we know that Solomon had many wives and concubines and even some virgins that were given to him for political reasons as part of his being a king and political agreements and whatnot. But what I see here expressed is that there are others without number that this bridegroom might could have set his love upon, but he didn't. He set his love upon this one bride. And so this shows the specialness in comparison to all these others that kings would have. When it speaks here of queens in the plural, 70 and 40 concubines, just like a king might have many wives, this was common in the day. They were given for political alliances. And so each a queen by their own right and concubines, 40. These were women that dwelt with the king, but there wasn't necessarily a legal union between them. And then virgins without number. And so what it does is begs the question of why me? Why should Christ set his love upon me when there are all these others? But what he's showing is that she's not to be considered as others, but rather to be far removed from all of them and so much greater than any others as to be utterly unapproachable. So it's depicting her as standing alone unto the Lord, separated unto him. Such is Christ's people to him. There are many, many other sinners in the world, and yet he set his affection upon those that the Father gave him. And here he puts her above all queens, all concubines, and all virgins. And so is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, compared to what I consider here to be the institutions of the world, religious organizations. There are their queens. In fact, when you look in Scripture, the word queen is often used of false religion. And many of these claiming, there's plenty of them in the world, claiming their right to the title of church. In fact, that's what they put on their buildings. They call themselves the church. Yet none of them being established by God and given to Christ. So let's not take for granted that the bride of Christ is unique according to God's purpose, and that this love of Solomon for this Shulamite woman is figurative of Christ's love and desire for her as his virgin. He's taken her unto himself and made her pure by his death, by his blood and righteousness, and not to be compared with other women of the world. Speaks here of 70 queens. I believe these are typical of organizations and institutions of false religion in the world. And they might, in the world's eyes, be commendable and have places of honor. That's what Queens represents. And yet not to be compared with the church, which the Lord Jesus Christ established by his death over 2,000 years ago. These queens, there are all kinds of fraternal orders of men, of lodges and brotherhoods and false religion that are not founded on the Christ of Scripture. And so we're not to attribute to any of these man-made organizations that have men at their origin, we're not to attribute any kind of honor or authority to them. All of these cannot be compared to the one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not an organization, but it's a body of sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased to himself, or the 80 concubines. As I said, a concubine was a woman who, although lived with a man, was not in any way legally bound. Well, there are a lot of man-made organizations, and they try to hold that position of authority over men. And yet, what we enjoy with Christ is not to be compared to what men do to bind other men and impose their authority upon them, and then virgins without number. I compare that to what is the greatest evil of our day, and that's people thinking themselves moral. There's a morality that people hold on to that really they consider themselves to be undefiled as virgins, and that's false religion. Man-made professions, clean living, and preaching for the betterment of humankind, etc. All these virgins, in their own eyes at least, but not to be compared to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, this reassurance, that's why it speaks of these others, not to be compared to this love. And as he says in verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. How can it be said of his church, undefiled? Well, again, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed. And when did that take place? When Christ finished the work at Calvary, he laid down his life. And she is the only one of her mother. That's that Jerusalem which is from above, which Paul describes in Galatians as being the mother of us all. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, wish we had time to turn there. In fact, we probably will come back here, because our time's about gone, but we'll pick this up next time with verse 9. I just wanted us, by the Lord's mercies, to see that special relationship that Christ has with his church and his church with him, according to his choice and according to his work that he has accomplished on her behalf. So we'll stop there for now, and Lord willing, pick up with this next time.